Okay, today's scripture reading is found in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 1 through 15. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers, so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God, not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body. So then, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. It is written, "I believed, therefore I have spoken." With that same spirit of faith, we also believe, and therefore speak, because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus, and present us with you in his presence. All this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God.
Well, I was sitting in the back over there, and as I walked to the front while we were still singing, and I got hit with the full force of your voices in that last song, it was a blessing. I don't know everything we'll be doing in eternity, but I'm pretty sure one of the things we'll be doing is singing. And I would not be surprised if that last song, "In Christ Alone," isn't among the songs that we will be singing. It is a wonderful song all about our Savior. So we turn our minds to the Word this morning. I'd just like to start this high point, this pinnacle climax of our worship together by asking you a question. If I asked you to define for me the word Christian in 2 minutes or less, right? So we have to be precise. In 2 minutes or less, what would you say? If you had to describe for me what a Christian is, perhaps you'd say that Christians are people who believe the Bible and follow the teachings of Jesus. Vague but true. Perhaps you'd say that Christians believe that God is love, and so a true Christian is somebody who loves. Or maybe a Christian is somebody who follows the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Or maybe, and I'm not sure why you'd be here this morning if this is your experience, but maybe your experience has been of the negative side of things, and so you think Christians are a bunch of legalistic, judgmental, moral purists and political activists who just don't like anybody that's not just like them. I don't know what your impression of a Christian is. I find it very interesting that 70% of the people that live in the United States and 67% of Canadians, when asked what religion they hold to, say that they are Christians. Now, those numbers include all Catholic, Orthodox, and Protestant churches. And interesting enough, the fact that I have to define what we mean by that in that survey indicates to us that when you begin to ask people about what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ, to be a Christian, you hear a whole myriad of answers as people believe and behave very differently, all under the umbrella of being a Christian. So maybe that's the answer. Maybe there isn't one precise thing, so maybe I should just grab the best brand of Christianity that works for me and practice it. Right? After all, God is love. And since I'm surely above average and I haven't murdered anybody lately, he knows my intentions and recognizes that at the base of me, I am a basically good person. There's a lot of confusion about what it means to be a Christian in our world. But although we may be confused about what it means, God is not. And He has told us very clearly who His followers are, and He tells us in His Word. This is not, you know, I think sometimes we think that the world we live in, this is the only time life has been like that throughout history. But the things that we're seeing today and all these voices saying, well, this is what a Christian looks like, and this is what a Christian looks like, and this is what a Christian looks like, this isn't new. Solomon wasn't joking. He said there's nothing new under the sun. Even in the earliest days of the church, there was a whole bunch of people running around and teaching a form of Christianity that was different than what Jesus had taught. And nobody had to wrestle with this problem more than the Apostle Paul. Everywhere he went, people would follow him and contradict or adjust the message that he had proclaimed. In fact, most of the New Testament that we have was written to correct wrong thinking and to help people understand what it means to be a Christian. 2 Corinthians is no different. The Corinthian church received two of Paul's longest letters, and it was because it was a seedbed of controversy. They had teachers who came in and who were able to convince the Corinthian church that Paul had planted that both Paul and his message were unreliable. And these opponents, we find, if you were to read the whole letter of 2 Corinthians this afternoon, you'd find that these men were skilled speakers, and they had strong religious credentials. And so they were able to lead the church in a different direction than the gospel that Paul had preached among them. And this letter, 2 Corinthians, is Paul's response to his opponents as he defends both his ministry and his message. And so our text opens this morning in verses 1 and 2 by Paul describing for us really what his ministry was. He and his companions had a ministry of communicating the message, the true message of Christianity. Paul had personally met Christ on the road to Damascus in a miraculous vision as the resurrected Jesus appeared to him on the road. And Paul was converted from being a persecutor of the church to being its number one herald of its messages. He proclaimed the gospel of Jesus Christ. But Paul clearly knew he didn't deserve this ministry. He had been involved in persecuting the church and even was involved in the murder of Stephen. He knew he didn't deserve this ministry. He had received it, the text says, by God's mercy. And because his ministry as an apostle was given to him by God's grace, he didn't lose heart. Even when one of the churches he had planted was beginning to turn its back on him and to go in a different direction, Paul did not lose heart. And this is because he knew that the divine origin of his ministry and his message, that God was the one standing behind these things. And for that reason, as we go into verse 2, he says he didn't feel the need to resort to human tactics to market the message. Instead, the text says that they have renounced the things hidden because of shame. This means that they didn't need to do things behind closed doors. They weren't engaged in sinful or shameful practices when men were not looking. Nor did they need to walk in craftiness. They didn't need to devise an appealing or persuasive bait-and-switch sales pitch to sell the message when in reality it is, as the text says, adulterating the Word of God. This is one of the challenges we see all throughout the English-speaking church today. As we want to take the message of the gospel and either ignore parts of it or adjust pieces of it because our culture doesn't want to hear them. We don't want to hear about things like sin and punishment. So we leave them out for the sake of having an effective gospel ministry. If we can kind of put those things under the rug and talk about something else, people will be more likely to respond. Of course they will. Paul warns Timothy that this is going to happen. He says, in the last days, they will accumulate for themselves teachers who will tickle their ears instead of telling them the truth. This is exactly what Paul was experiencing with his opponents at Corinth. They were changing the message to appeal to people's desires. But when we mess with the message, we adulterate the Word of God. And at the end of the day, although our intentions might be good, we have made a false convert. But Paul, he's different. He and his companions, the text says, manifested, I love that word, manifested the truth by commending themselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Paul and his companions manifested the truth. When you manifest something, it means that you put it out there in an unmistakable way. It's impossible to miss it. And so they are manifesting the truth. And they're doing this by commending themselves, the text says, to every man's conscience. This means that their message and their actions matched up. They weren't saying one thing and doing something else, but their words and their actions demonstrated the validity of their message. But Paul's ultimate concern was not how man's conscience received him, because he was manifesting the truth before men in the sight of God. And Paul clearly knew that God had entrusted him with the message of Christianity, with the truth of the message about Jesus Christ, and that he would stand before God and give an account for how he had treated that message. And so his primary concern was how he looked in the sight of God. Yes, he worried about his cultural context. He became all things to all people. Yes, he tried to present the truth in a way that could be understood and responded to, but in no way would he adjust the message to make it more appealing. And that is a good word of exhortation for us today. Our job is to speak the truth. We can't ignore those topics that our culture doesn't care for just because they don't want to hear the message. We proclaim the whole truth and leave the results to God. So this is Paul's ministry. His ministry was to proclaim the true message of Christianity, which then begs the question, what is that message? What is it that Paul's running all over the civilized world of that day proclaiming? What he's telling everybody is that we have a problem to which God has provided a solution. We have a problem to which God has provided a solution. Paul accurately preached this message while his opponents did not. If you were to read through this letter, one of the things you would discover is that they were saying that Paul had poor speaking skills. And Paul doesn't deny that. And Paul doesn't say, I'm Slick Rick, I'm really good at this. They say that he has poor speaking skills, and they're using that then saying, since he's not very good at communicating the message must not be real either. And they're using this with their skill as speakers to undercut Paul. And they're good speakers, and they're able to sell their corrupt message and get a response from people because they're able to play on people's emotions. But this gets right down to the heart of the problem, not just in Corinth, but this gets right down to the heart of the problem with mankind, because we take God's truth and we corrupt it because of our sin. And when we boil it down, the heart of the problem for all of mankind is this thing that we call sin. And so they're saying, Paul, we can't understand your message. It's veiled. It was probably a message or something that they were attacking Paul with. And Paul responds in verse 3 and says, that if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. The problem here was not Paul's presentation of the truth of the gospel. The problem is that sin makes it so we don't want to hear the truth. The Bible makes it abundantly clear that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All of us have done things that are offensive to God, things that He has told us not to do. And the results of this is that sin separates us from God. And our willful rebellion against God makes us guilty before Him, because He cannot have sin in His presence. Not only that, but sin makes us deserving of God's punishment. He says that the consequences of sin is death. What does He mean? It means that first, yes, we die physically. But more importantly, it means that we die a second time, a spiritual death, when we stand before the holy God of the universe for judgment, and we are condemned to hell for all of eternity for our sin. And that is the fair and the just consequences of our rebellion against God. See, sin breaks our relationship with God and makes us objects of his fair and just punishment. But sin does more than simply break our relationship with God. It does more than just corrupt what he has created us for. It blinds us to the truth. It talks about in this text how the gospel is veiled to those who are perishing. Sin doesn't allow us to see God's truth. 1 Corinthians, in Paul's first letter to this church, he tells them that if the gospel, this message of Christianity, is foolishness to the world, sinners think the message of Christianity is absurd. They don't want to hear it. Why? Why? Because nobody likes to hear that they're messed up and deserves hell. And so our culture looks on this message with contempt, and they reject it as foolish. Our sin makes it so we don't want to see this. But things get even worse. When, because of sin, we are under sin's curse, but we are members of Satan's kingdom. And Satan doesn't want us to see the light of the gospel. And so the text here tells us that he works to blind our mind, the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of Christ. And so Satan is actively working. I was reminded even this morning as I was looking through these notes of the parable of the soils in Matthew, where some of the seeds falls on the path and the devil comes and takes it away before it can take root. Satan doesn't want us to see the light of the gospel, and he actively works to keep us from seeing it. But lest we think we are innocent victims, and just the victims of the fact that Adam messed things up for us in the Garden of Eden, and now we're all born sinners, and Satan's blinding our minds and our eyes to the light of the gospel, we need to understand very clearly that we are willful participants in their rebellion. Jesus says in John chapter 3, verses 19 to 20, "And this is judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and doesn't come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed." So we have got a major problem here. Yes, Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden, and we are born as sinners because of it. And yes, Satan is blinding our eyes to the truth of the gospel, and we are willfully joining their rebellion, fleeing the light of the gospel to pursue our own sin. And all of this makes us personally guilty and utterly helpless before a righteous God. Now, you may be sitting here thinking, "Oof, what's up with this guy today? Talk about a Debbie Downer type of a sermon. We've got a problem here." And truthfully, most of us want to come to church and hear a message of encouragement, not this message that man is utterly lost and on their way to hell. We want to hear that we're okay. We want to hear that God is love, and therefore, because he's loving, he has no expectations or demands on my life. Most of us come to church because we want some practical self-help tips for life, to sing songs about how we feel. Maybe throw God in there as a side note, but the songs are about ourselves and how we feel. And we really want to believe that God's primary concern in life is our happiness. But this is not biblical Christianity. The message of Christianity is that everybody is fundamentally flawed by sin, and sin is hated by God and makes us objects of, the Bible says, his wrath, his coming punishment. And the truth is that everyone deserves hell. And yet, in the midst of the tragedy, God has provided hope. Hope is not lost because God has provided the solution to our problem. And Paul says at the start of verse 5, "We do not preach ourselves." I'm not talking about myself. I am not the primary goal of my gospel message. Instead, we preach Christ Jesus as Lord. And he, in three terms, describes the entire ministry of Christ. The message of Christianity is that although we have rebelled against God, God loves us anyways. And he sent his only begotten Son, Jesus, eternal God, to the earth to take on our flesh, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus has taken on our flesh. He's lived our life, only he's done it without sin. And then he went to the cross to die to pay the penalty for our sin. We're told in the book of Hebrews that unless something dies, without the shedding of blood, there is absolutely no forgiveness for sin. The wages of sin is death, but the glorious message of Christianity is that Christ died in our place as our substitute. He, in his death on the cross, appeased God's wrath towards sin, met God's just standards of punishment, and made it possible for God the Father to forgive us. This is the message Paul preached. This is the true message of God's love, because God is love. But God's love doesn't mean he looks past our sin. It means that he deals with our sin, and he has done it in the death of Christ. But not just in Christ dying as the payment of our sin. Christ also rose again from the dead and brings us victory over sin. He has now ascended back into heaven. And he is sitting at the right hand of the Father, doing what? Interceding for those who believe for him. And he is coming again to judge the living and the dead. And all of us who have believed in him will share in his life and will have it for all of eternity. But everyone who does not believe will spend eternity apart from him, experiencing the second death. This is the message Paul preached everywhere he went. But you know what's ironic? That if Paul preached this to everybody, it's still not enough. It's still not enough. As we already noted, we've got a major problem. The gospel is veiled to us because of the sin. Satan is blinding our eyes to the light of the gospel, and we are pursuing darkness. We are fleeing to it because we love it. How then can such a foolish practice like the preaching of the gospel result in the salvation of people? How is it that an unskilled speaker like Paul could, every time he preaches, see people come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ? Paul tells the Corinthians in his first letter that it's through the foolishness of the message preached that God is well pleased to save those who believe. His primary vehicle for proclaiming the message is preaching. But it is God who is saving people. Look with me at verse 6. I love this. For God, who said light shall shine out of the darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Brothers and sisters, as we proclaim the message of our sin and God's solution through Christ alone, God takes that message and reveals it to the hearts of sinners. It doesn't matter that sin has blinded their eyes. It doesn't matter that Satan is trying to steal away the seed. It doesn't matter if I'm a bad preacher. God takes the light of his gospel and makes it known to people as we do something so foolish as preach it. I love this verse. God began his creation by causing light to shine in the darkness. In the same way, God caused light to break forth into the darkness of nothingness of creation before he filled it with life. God takes the light of the gospel and he shines it into dead people's hearts so that they can see it, so they can know it, so that they can believe it. He pierces the darkness of our sinful souls with the light of the gospel so that we might respond in salvation. As God's people proclaim the message, God's Spirit takes it and he uses it to bring people to that point of salvation. Salvation is entirely the creative work of God. This is why we preach Jesus and not ourselves. And as we will do this, God saves people, and it's a glorious mystery. And so we've seen that Paul's ministry was to preach the true message of Christianity, which we call the gospel. We also see that as the message is preached, or we've also seen the message he preaches that we are sinners to whom God has provided a Savior. The question then becomes, how then should we today respond? And the answer to that question depends on where you're at. Because there are two groups of people in this room this morning. those who need to believe in Christ for the forgiveness of their sins and those who have already believed in Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. And this message is for both of us. We both need to respond to the gospel, although differently. If you're here this morning and you've never placed your faith in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, your response is simple. The Bible tells you to believe. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me." In the book of Acts, chapter 4, verse 12, Paul tells the Philippian jailer that there is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name given under heaven, no other name under heaven which has been given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus paid the penalty of your sin on the cross so that you didn't have to. Your only hope for eternal life is found in Christ. And if God is shining the light of the gospel on your heart today, do not flee back to the darkness. Don't run back. Yes, your deeds are evil. Yes, the light of the gospel will expose the wretchedness of the sin of your own soul. But as you come to the light of the gospel, what you will find is that Christ's death is sufficient to cover the darkest of your sins, and that the grace of God is sufficient to deal with these things and to give us his life. And if you're here this morning and you have not believed this glorious message, and you want to, you're asking, "Pastor, how do I have this life?" The Bible says two things that we ought to do when the light of the gospel is shown into our hearts. The first is to repent. When Jesus began his earthly ministry, he began it with a simple message: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. When Peter preached that first sermon in the church, and people said, "What must we do to be saved?" he said, "Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins." Repentance means that we literally turn from our sin. Repentance means we stop fleeing the light of the gospel and we turn around to pursue it. Repent. And secondly, the Bible says we are to believe or to have faith. Acts 16:31 tells us to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. That's Paul's response to the Philippian jailer. Acts 4 is something else. I misquoted that earlier. But Paul told the Romans, Romans chapter 10, verses 9 through 11, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scriptures say, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. Salvation is God's free gift to man. He paid the penalty for our sin in Christ's death. He provides life through Christ's resurrection, bringing victory. God shines the light of the gospel into our hearts. He gives us eternal life. He removes our sinful hearts of stone and gives us hearts of flesh. He does it all. We're told in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, that no one should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." Salvation is God's work that he will accomplish in anyone who believes in Christ. So if you are here today and you have yet to do that, the invitation to you is to believe, to turn from your sin and to believe in Christ. The other group that is here this morning are those of you who have already experienced salvation because you have already believed in Christ. How should we respond? Is this just a message for those who have yet to believe? I don't think so. In fact, that's where I believe Paul goes in the rest of this passage here in 2 Corinthians in verses 7 to 15. Verse 7 says, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves." Salvation is a treasure that flows to us from God's works, that this passage says demonstrates his power, demonstrates His glory. Salvation is something God has accomplished on our behalf for His glory at our great good, but it's not of ourselves, lest we fool ourselves into thinking we saved ourselves. It's a miracle of God. But what is the substance of this treasure? What is this treasure that Paul describes that we have in these earthen vessels, which describes our physical bodies? It's the life of Christ. At that moment of salvation, we are given the life of Christ. Galatians 2:20 tells us that we are crucified with Christ, and it's no longer we who live, but Christ lives in us. And so when we believed, we received Christ's life. If this is true, then our first response is to let the life of Christ be manifested in our bodies, which it talks about in verse 10. That although they are carrying about in their body the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our body. In verses 8 and 9, Paul describes for us, he talks about all these hardships he's experienced as a follower of Christ. He says that he was afflicted in every way. He was perplexed. He was persecuted. He always carried around in his body the dying of Jesus. And we don't have time to unpack all of this morning. But Paul suffered greatly because he chose to be a follower of Jesus Christ, because the world hates the message of Christianity. They don't like it. And so they persecuted him. And yet, in the midst of all of this, as Paul was suffering, he had the treasure of Christ's life in him. And through the world's attack of him, this treasure, this life, was producing fruit in him. And so we have received this treasure of Christ's life, and it is to manifest itself in us. After salvation, we are to seek to do things like abide in Christ, to live like Christ, and to work for Christ. Salvation changes everything. Before we were Christians, we lived for ourselves. We were our own God. But after the life of Christ comes into us, all of our priorities change. That sin that we used to take so much pleasure in is now disdainful to us. The things we used to fill our time with, we feel go by the wayside. We used to pursue the darkness, and now we are to walk in the light as He is in the light. We seek to know God through things like the Word and prayer. And we try through the power of the Holy Spirit to keep His standards. We become, even as Paul talks about in this passage, willing to suffer the rejection of the world. Why? Because we know that we have Christ's life. The world is still going to flee the light, especially as we shine the light of the gospel on it. And as we shine the light of the gospel on their evil deeds, sometimes they will rise up and try to extinguish our lights. But they may kill our bodies. They cannot take away the life we have received in Christ. Let the life of Christ manifest itself in you, in the way you live. Our second response is to proclaim the message of salvation, which we see so clearly in verses 13 and 14. If we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed, therefore I spoke. We also believe, therefore we also speak. We're to tell everybody the message that Christ suffered and rose again from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins is found exclusively in Him. Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all the nations. A genuine, real faith will demand action. And so if we believe the message, we will proclaim it with our mouths, and we will bear witness to it with our lives. And our great hope is what we see in verse 14, knowing that He who raised the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. As we proclaim this, we know the victory is certain. We know we have victory over sin and death. And so we boldly proclaim the message to everyone so that they might experience that same life-transforming power that we ourselves have received. And I leave you with this. As we do this, brothers and sisters, as we proclaim the light of the gospel, and God will take it and use it for His glory. Look at verse 15. For all things are for your sakes, that the grace which is spreading to more and more people, may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. As we proclaim the message, God will do His work of shining the light into people's hearts, and people will get saved. God's grace will abound to more and to more people, and that will allow us then to break out in praise to God, and His glory will abound. Oh, may God delight to use us to shine the light of the gospel into the lives of the people in our community. I long to see people get saved. But He will only do this if we proclaim the message. Paul said, I believe, therefore I also spoke. Let's pray. Father, thank You for loving us so much that You didn't ignore our sin, that You provided us with a solution to our sin in Christ Jesus. We don't understand the depths of the love that You went through, Lord. We don't really understand how much You hate our sin and how much You love us that caused Your Son to take the sins of the whole world on Himself at the cross. God, may we bask in the light of the gospel. Father, if there are people here this morning who have yet to come to You in faith and repentance, I pray, Lord, that You'd give them no rest until they yield their souls to You and cry out to You for forgiveness. And for the rest of us, Father, may the gospel so consume our lives that it is never far from our lips and that it dictates all of our actions. Help us, God. We pray this all in the glorious name of Christ. Amen.